Be reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 25, starting at verse 23 through to the end of the chapter. This is God's inspired word, written by men, but given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Lord said to Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. First came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. And afterward his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In his book, Hillbilly Elegy, author J.D. Vance describes growing up amidst a family and culture in crisis. As part of a family transplanted from Western Kentucky to Middleton, Ohio, Vance describes the internal weaknesses and the external pressures upon what he describes as hillbilly culture, his own family heritage. His memoir traces his halting disentanglement from some of the self-destructive habits that he developed over childhood, trying to insulate himself from the destructive influences that were around him, of a drug-addicted mother and her series of husbands and boyfriends. Through the support of grandparents, a tour in the Marines, the help of faculty members from Yale Law School, and his eventual wife, Vance beat the odds to escape the Rust Belt decay of his hometown and is now a venture capitalist, as well as, through his book, a New York Times bestselling author. Vance's memoir served as something of an inspiration for this sermon series, looking at the life of Esau. In my hometown in rural Maine, we would have called Vance's hillbillies rednecks. Now, sometimes we would use that as a badge of pride in contrast with other uppity uppies. But just as often, it was a label to put on those people who were even more backwards than we were in rural Maine. You have to keep going pretty far north for that. But just as Esau's family, which we tend to think of as this incredible family of promise of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as we think of that family is just as redneck, hillbilly, and Appalachian as they come. Their dysfunctional family and culture in the ancient world is practically a mirror of the dysfunctions that permeate our families and our culture today. So this morning, we're going to simply look at the passage in two sections. First, the division, and then the deal. The division and the deal. We saw last week that God spoke into Rebekah's painful pregnancy with a prophecy. That prophecy predicted that the twin sons that she was carrying, which had given her such great discomfort, would be separated, divided from one another. That division begins as soon as they are born and is carried out in every facet of their lives. They are chronologically divided, though not by much. By a matter of seconds, Esau is the firstborn. They are genetically divided. They are fraternal, not identical twins, and their physical differences are remarkable from the very moment of their birth. They are vocationally divided. Esau is a hunter. Jacob is a herder. They are skilled at different types of work. They are relationally divided, even within their own family. Each son enjoys the preference of a different parent. And their personality types are different. Esau seems to be more impulsive, perhaps less foresight. Jacob seems to be patient and calculating. They are polar opposites on the Myers-Briggs test. Those divisions between these two brothers parallel many of the divisions that we experience with one another. Many of us have families that are divided. We are different in our lifestyles, our abilities, our opinions about what matters, the things that we are passionate about, and even by our beliefs. And those inter-family divisions are often profoundly painful. Looking more widely, we are prone to divide the world into us and them. Whether rich and poor, Main Street, Wall Street, white collar, blue collar, educated, uneducated, red state versus blue state. In churches, we're often a little different. We have a slew of labels to distinguish us from them. Sometimes those distinctions and those labels are helpful, but often we load them with far more significance than we ought to do. So we think of us as inherently good and right and true, and them as inherently bad, wrong, misguided, or ugly. Many readers come to a passage like this and just read it through a simple us-them grid. You identify with one character and despise the other character. There's a story by the missionary Vincent Donovan as he was preaching through the stories of the Bible to members of the Maasai tribe. And it's a different passage, but he told the story of Cain and Abel. And as soon as he told the story, these nomadic shepherds heard about Cain, the farmer, killing Abel, the shepherd, and they said, "That's what they always do. The farmers always take our land. This sounds like propaganda from the government." In the same way, we're often tempted to identify with these characters of the Bible and say that one is obviously the bad guy. In this case, most of us would identify Esau in that case, and Jacob's the good guy, and take a passage like this and say, well, we should be like Jacob. Don't be like Esau. And we'll see in a little bit that there's lessons to be learned about not being like Esau. The Bible says so itself in the passage we heard earlier. One author, though, I came across uses this passage to argue that the spirit of Esau dominates our culture. There are a lot of redheads up there. Just kidding. And we need to recover the spirit of Jacob, which has always been a light to the nations and a blessing to the people. I'm not sure that Esau feels particularly blessed by Jacob in this passage. Is that how we should read this story? As if Esau deserved what he didn't get? There are problems with that approach. First, the Apostle Paul refers to the passage, and he says the very opposite. When Rebekah had conceived children, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older shall serve the younger." Ironically, even the commentators who cherish that truth of God's word and cherish and affirm God's complete freedom and mercy will take a passage like this and demonstrate that Esau deserved what he didn't get. So allusions are made to contemporary cultural prejudices against hairy people, right? They're kind of animalistic, and there may be that prejudice in some cultures. Or to redheads, which might be why Esau is referred to as red. It's suggested that God prefers, by one commentator, herders or shepherds over nomads. And these are inferences or assumptions that have to be checked against the Bible's straightforward and clear teaching of God's will and purposes with people. Now, think about another passage. When Israel was about to enter the promised land, Moses has an extended sermon in the book of Deuteronomy, and he tells them, when you go in and when you conquer, perhaps he knows that victory has a sense to kind of inflate our view of ourselves. As you go in and conquer, do not think that I have given you this land because you are more morally impressive than those that you're going in to dispossess the land from, that you are more numerous, that you are better in battle. Don't look to anything in yourself but my choice and my mercy for why I am giving you this victory. It's a much safer inference in light of that, that their field of vocation or the level of their personal shagginess also did not add or subtract anything from their ledger and bind God to show them his favor or in that instance or in this one. In fact, the very opposite is true. When you read the Bible, you quickly realize that's not a catalog of spiritual superheroes. The patriarchs, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah and Rachel, Judah and Joseph and his brothers are all deeply flawed people. Deeply flawed people to whom God showed grace. But we often forget is that same complexity that exists in the lives of God's people in the past and that exists in our life now, that same complexity is in the lives of who we might tend to think of as the villains of the Bible. So as we read the story of Esau and Jacob, we see that they both have serious faults. The observation is often made that Jacob was no better than Esau. But at the same time, we tend to assume that Esau doesn't really have many redeeming features. But as we read the stories, we're going to see that's not true. Esau, in this very passage, is a skillful hunter. There's nothing in the Bible that says hunting is an illegitimate occupation. Many of you enjoy a good hunt from time to time. It's good to be skillful at something. We'll see other positive aspects of his character in later passages. But there's one striking detail in this introduction. Baby Esau is referred to as red. And I put air quotes around that on purpose, because it's true that the root of the word is connected in lots of other places with red. It's connected with Edom, the word that's used for the red stew in this passage. But the form of that word that's used here only occurs in this one passage and two other passages in the Bible. And the only other two passages where it appears are in 1 Samuel, where it's used to describe David, as usually translated, ruddy. It is highly ironic that the same term that's given to King David, which is also connected in those passages with his personal attractiveness, his handsomeness, that same word is used of Esau. Because if you read the stories, you'll see that David and Edom do not have a great relationship. But isn't it strange to have the same word connecting these two individuals, right? David, who we tend to think of as a biblical good guy, well, he's actually pretty complex, right? He's deeply flawed. In the same way, Esau is also deeply flawed, but not without his moments of kindness. On the flip side, there's a little about Jacob that's particularly attractive in this passage. He's introduced as a potentially competitive, heel-grabbing swindler. In a deal that we'll look at in a moment, he pulls off one of the most one-sided exchanges in history. But Jacob's also described as a quiet man. Again, it's a curious translation of a rare, difficult word. In other portions of the Bible, it is connected with righteous, suffering Job, and is usually translated as blameless. In the Song of Songs, the lovers describe one another with the same word, and there we usually translate it as perfect. Despite the fact that the hustle Jacob works looks nothing like blameless. The lesson, both of these brothers had positive characteristics just as they had character flaws. And as they relate to one another, what we're going to see is that the interplay of both the positive and the negative traits are at work. And unfortunately, in their situation, the negative traits get them into a cycle of mutually reinforcing sin. This should make us hesitate to laud one of them over the other. Neither one deserves God's favor. God chose Jacob over Esau, but he gives no reason for this other than his mysterious, hidden choice. And that should give us pause when we tend to divide the world into us and them, whatever the categories are that we use. If you read some of the literature right now, you'll see that many sociologists are making the observation that one of the key drivers for poverty in the U.S. is marital status. And there's a remarkable correlation between marital status and prosperity. And so divorce, singleness, cohabitation before marriage is far less frequent among people in middle, upper middle, and upper classes. And some people have even suggested that we should then be teaching bourgeois, upper class principles. And you could easily get a hint of that in Vance's Hillbilly Elegy, right? My culture is broken. I need these influences from a culture outside of my culture. But as we look at Esau and Jacob, it gives us pause. They are vastly different. And there are virtues that we see in each of them, but there are vices that we see in each of them. There are virtues that we see in different cultures and subcultures around us, but there are also vices in each of them. There are virtues that we've enjoyed in our families, and there are vices that have been deep-seated in our families that each one of us is going to have to work through and try to overcome by God's grace. Ultimately, the only us-them that matters is the us of those who deserve God's wrath against our sin, and the them or the him of Jesus. If you take all of humanity, that's the only division that really matters. And the gospel is that in his mercy, God takes some of us and puts us in him. That's the blessing which was given to Jacob and now extends to all. God's prophecy to Rebekah promises not only division of Esau and Jacob, but also inversion of their status. The older shall serve the younger. And we see that begin to unfold in this passage. We move from looking at the division to the deal. After a long, hot, presumably disappointing day, or it could have been multiple days out in the field, Esau comes home to find that, oh so conveniently, Jacob is cooking. The word there actually is quite interesting. It's used in most places to refer to acting presumptuously. It could be that the original word, which meant something like boil, was transferred over time because often in our relationships, things start to rise to a boil. And it might be a hint that there's already some simmering tension in the relationship between these two brothers. Even as the story starts, we see that there's not a particularly strong heart of grace between the two of them, or at least not on Jacob's part. Esau, interestingly though, as he asks his question, does so rather politely, right? Some parents are like, how do you get your kid to speak politely? Well, Esau, perhaps motivated by his need, says, in the Hebrew literally, please, may I have some of your red stew? In contrast, Jacob's response is brusque, pushy, and rude. Sell me your birthright now, an emphatic now. Jacob's bargain comes to his lips so readily, it kind of seems like it's premeditated, right? As he's boiling that stew, he's stewing on his plans. But what makes it even more shocking is how it violates one of the most deeply cherished virtues of that time, the debt of hospitality. When angelic strangers had appeared, just a few chapters before, to both Jacob and Esau's grandfather Abraham and to their uncle Lot, both men had readily prepared meals of welcome. Jacob himself would receive such hospitality later from his uncle Laban. This is a striking example of the truth that we often withhold from our closest relatives, particularly our siblings, the kindnesses that we regularly extend to strangers. The bargain is for the birthright. The birthright was the privilege, normally granted to the firstborn, to receive a double portion of the inheritance, as well as any of the unique titles or privileges that the father bore. Jacob's bargain may have surprised Esau, but his response is rather melodramatic, right? I'm about to die. What good is my birthright? Esau maybe was surprised. He responds in an initially flippant way, but he has a chance to reconsider, because Jacob wants to make sure that he seals the deal. Swear to me now, right? No take backs. And mind-bogglingly to us, Esau follows through. The kicker comes in the conclusion. What was this tasty, delectable red stew that Jacob was making? Caviar and wine, right? Was it at least a large loaded pizza to satisfy his hunger? The latest recipe from Cook's Illustrated or something shipped direct from Blue Apron? Bread and lentil soup. That's not on the top of my list of favorites. Esau, who moments ago was at death's door, rises from this entirely unremarkable meal, and he's miraculously restored to full health. If any of you watch soccer, this is kind of like the magic water that the trainers spray on the soccer players as they drop shot dead after a tackle. Sports journalists, after professional teams make trades, will often evaluate the transaction. They'll say, okay, well, who are the winners and the losers of this deal? And this is one of those cases where it's like, do you really have to ask the question? But let's look at it in a little bit of detail. First, think about Esau. Right? You don't even have to pass finite math to see that Esau comes out on the losing side of this deal. Esau traded half of his inheritance for a single unremarkable meal. Why did he do it? From his own words, we get a glimpse of what's going on. He was exhausted. He'd come home, presumably empty-handed from hunting. He felt like, as he says, that he was going to die. The intensity of the desire in the moment was overwhelming. It was probably intensified by the disappointment of his own efforts to quench his hunger. It eclipsed every other consideration. It overrode any rational evaluation. As outside observers, we ask, what were you thinking? But what happens when you're exhausted? When you're coming up empty-handed and frustrated, when you feel like, I'm going to die if I don't get this, in those moments, what are you thinking? Really, only about that one thing. It's like there's nothing else in our field of vision. We aren't really thinking because that one desire becomes all-encompassing. The pressures we face in our day are diverse, and it's interesting that the letter to the Hebrews in the passage we heard as our call to confession expands the parallels between Esau's situation and ours. Esau is charged with being sexually immoral. If you read this passage, it's like, well, that's kind of unfair, hit the guy while he's down. But if you read the rest of the story, and we're going to look at it together, you'll see that Esau eventually ends up with three wives. Like physical exhaustion and starvation, sexual desire can grow to be an overwhelming, controlling desire that eclipses all rational thought. Now think about this for a minute. Who made your physical body? Who made you with physical desires and needs? Who made us with the capacity to enjoy pleasure? God did that. But what has happened is that because of our rebellion against him, those desires have become skewed by sin. They can be a pointer to our needs, but they are no longer entirely accurate. It's like the compass that doesn't point north anymore. Just as Esau's hunger and exhaustion became exaggerated, our physical desires become exaggerated, misdirected by sin. The passage also highlights relational sins. The Hebrew passage, it highlights relational sins, right? Bitterness, division, our strongest desires can lead us to impulsive words, rash judgments, harshness that estranges us from one another, that embitters our relationships. Hebrews encourages us to strive for peace with everyone, and often that means in the moment when it feels like the only thing that will make you feel better is letting loose with what's in your head, holding on to it, and drawing it back in. Now, Esau's bad bargain also illustrates a bigger topic in Hebrews. Over and over, Hebrews explains how Jesus is better than anything that came before. Because at the time, there was a process that was happening. There was a sifting. There was a division that was happening. The early believers saw themselves, as we see ourselves, as the recipients of the promises of the Old Testament. So they would first go to synagogues and preach to Jews the belief that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. But what happened over time was some would believe and others would not. And those who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah eventually started to expel either Jewish or non-Jewish believers in Jesus from their midst. The thing was that that actually created an intense legal problem for Christians. Because in the Roman Empire, you had to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, and you had to do it in an act of worship. Now, that was no big thing if you're a polytheist, like most Romans were. But if you're a believer who recognizes there's only one Lord, and he alone deserves worship, it's a problem. Now, the Romans, for the peace, had given a legal exception to the Jews. You don't have to burn the incense for Caesar. But when the Jews that don't believe in Jesus begin to expel Christians from their midst, that means that exception doesn't cover them anymore. So the book of Hebrews is written to say, even though you're vulnerable, even though an overzealous local Roman administrator who wants to make a name with his superiors might come after you, even though a jealous neighbor or a competitor in the marketplace might come after you because they want to improve their own position through your downfall, do not go backwards. Do not abandon your faith in Jesus to get back under the protection of that legal umbrella. Don't sell your birthright for a meal. Don't sell your birthright even for safety or for your life. That might, as we think about the passage, we also have to think about Jacob. Jacob is not the undisputed winner of this bargain. Yes, he gets the birthright, but there are liabilities that come along with that as a result of how he gets the birthright. First, Jacob betrays that at some level, he has his own impulse control issues. Perhaps he's in a better situation than Esau. And we don't know if Rebekah or Isaac had told the promise to Esau and to Jacob. We don't know why each of them picked one child over the other as their favorite. But given the other dysfunction in the family, I wouldn't be surprised if this had made it out into the open. But either way, Jacob's overwhelming desire to be first, maybe even a seemingly good desire to get that promise, to get that promise of blessing from that was given to Abraham and given to his father Isaac, even that good desire, he is trying to get in shady ways. Also, Jacob reveals his own character. Rather than graciously feeding his brother, he leverages the situation to his own advantage. He takes advantage of Esau's momentary weakness. His strategy works. He lets Esau stew in his strong desire. And it would even be in Jacob's interest to let Esau have that desire, to manifest it, to let the fumes of the, not the fumes, the pleasant aroma of the stew waft Esau's direction. we are surrounded by people who are playing Jacob's game. We have clickbait. We have mortgages with unpayable balloon payments. We have the overprescription of painkillers. We have commercials that purr to us, "You deserve it." Alternatively, we can play Jacob's game. In our relationships or in our work, are there things that we do to try to manipulate others by playing off of their desires? If you're going to be in marketing, will you play off of human weaknesses or try to meet genuine needs? I worked during seminary at our campus bookstore, and my supervisor had graduated from Wharton Business School, and so he knew some of the best literature about business and marketing, and he would read it together with us as seminary students. But it was difficult because we had to sift through, say, okay, well, here's some clear, obvious things that we can do to grow our business, but do we think this is right? Do we think that this is legitimate? Are we just manipulating people? What's the difference between a benign nudge and taking advantage of somebody? Right? Esau despised his birthright, but Jacob despised his brother. And we are so prone to do that ourselves. We'll see in the story that there'll be long-term consequences to it. Because of the swindle, and even more so the next one that comes after it, Esau will vow to take vengeance on Jacob. It splits the family and leaves Jacob living far away with relatives who he doesn't get along with there either. It may also contribute to long-term hostility between the brothers and their descendants, Edom and Israel. When Israel enters Palestine, God forbids them from attacking or conquering Edom. He says, they are near relatives to you. You may not have their land. But when Israel requests rite of passage to get to their destination, Edom refuses entry. Perhaps they felt justified growing up on the stories, their side of the story of what Jacob did to their forefather Esau. They probably felt justified to refuse entry to the descendants of the brother who refused basic hospitality to their forefather. And we see that that hostility escalates generation after generation. The greatest loss in this episode is their relationship. They're two different men. And it could have been possible for their two different personalities to work in harmony, to work in tandem, for the strengths of one to supplement the weaknesses of the other, and vice versa. But instead, what you see is their worst tendencies playing off of one another, patterns of sin reinforcing each other that lead to and sow the seeds for centuries of discord. In this transaction, Jacob receives the family birthright from Esau, the promise made to Abraham and then to Isaac that through his family, that God was going to bless all the nations. But through the transaction, Esau and Jacob also demonstrate anew humanity's desperate need for that blessing, because neither of them is sowing much happiness, and neither of us brings much blessing to those around us, whether we're acting like a Jacob or whether we're acting like an Esau. Each of them and each of us needs something to deliver us from our controlling, overpowering desires. Whether that's Esau's controlling desire that led him to impulsive decisions or Jacob's controlling desire that led him to exploit others, even to get things which seemed like they were good. The fulfillment of the promise waited for a long time, but we have the benefit of being able to see not only the story of Jacob and Esau, but also the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus. If you look at Esau, or you look at Jacob, you're not going to get a very good picture of God. But if you look at Jesus, you do. When we are spiritually famished, God is not like Jacob. He doesn't barter with us. He doesn't overload us with an unsustainable or foolish, reckless demand. He freely freely offers himself for us to feast upon. When we are hopeless and helpless and have nothing that we could offer, that is what he does for us. But Jesus also is not like Esau. Jesus does come as the older one who serves the younger, the elder brother who serves us. But he does that because when he was tempted to satisfy the desires of the moment, when Satan said, "Here's a shortcut," Jesus didn't take it. During his last night of freedom, Jesus was under no illusion of what it was going to cost him. He pled that if there was another way that he might be able to avoid the suffering of the cross, but he knew that there wasn't another way. And so he was honest about his desire at the same time that he trusted God that even though his desire would not be met, that God would do something greater through it. Jesus accepted anew, "Yes, I am about to die." But he set aside his desires so that he might give us his birthright freely, voluntarily. And through his suffering in our place, he shares with us the privilege of being beloved sons and daughters, being children of the promise, being those who are blessed by God in him, and who, as he works that in us, can and will make you and us a blessing to all nations. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, we thank and praise you for your grace and your mercy demonstrated to us. I pray that as we read a story like this, whoever we identify with in the story, whoever we sympathize with at some level, that you would help us to see that whatever our situation, just like Jacob and just like Esau, we all are in desperate need of your grace. We all are in desperate need of deliverance from our controlling desires. We all need to have our desires transformed so that we might set our sights on the enjoying, receiving, celebrating the things that you've given to us freely already in Jesus. Help us not trade our birthright for things that do not last, but help us to be satisfied and satisfied in him alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.